I do want to encourage you to open your Bible to the book of Romans, chapter 6. We're picking up where we left off before Advent. I encourage you, if you weren't here for that first sermon in Romans 6, to perhaps go back and listen to it or read the passage over. As a pastor, people often ask, well, what's the most important passage of the Bible? And of course, typically, it's whatever I'm studying that week because that's what's on my mind. But as I come to this passage and as I've been thinking about it and reading it over and over again, I realize that there are issues in this passage that address errors that are so prevalent today, it may be one of the most important passages that we study together. I really don't want to underestimate the reality of where we are, and not just in the world, but errors in the church. There are a lot of spurious or unbiblical ideas that have crept into the church over the years, and sometimes unwittingly we believe them or buy into them, not realizing that they don't line up with Scripture. And so I want to encourage you to read, to study this passage, and think through some of the things that we're going to study together this morning from the book of Romans, from verse 15 through the end of the chapter. When I was in college, I think it was my sophomore year, one of my best friends and I decided that we were going to go to Florida for spring break. And I had never been to Florida to this point in my life. In fact, Georgia was the furthest south that I had ever been. And I'd never obviously been to a spring break and was kind of naive of what was going to be happening and what to expect. This friend of mine, Mike, he was born and raised in Birmingham, Alabama. And so we decided that we were going to drive to Birmingham to pick up supplies, because we're college students, you know, raid their refrigerator and all their food and everything. And then we were going to drive down to Florida and spend spring break there. The night before we left, you know, Mike's dad comes into the bedroom. And I remember us sitting in the bedroom. There were two twin beds in there. And Mike's dad came in and sat down in one of the beds and sat us across from him and began to give us a speech. And so with this stern glare in his eyes, he looked at us and he said, "Boys," with a good old southern drawl, "boys, you're going to be entering Satan's territory. When you go down to Florida tomorrow, you're entering Satan's territory. There will be people down there doing things that they would never think about doing otherwise. But they think that nobody's watching and they think that nobody will find out. When you go down there, you may be tempted with things that you've never been tempted with before. And so, boys, I want you to remember this. Remember who you are." And that was it. Remember who you are. And this is what Paul tells us here as Christians. Christian, remember who you are. He has gone through and told us that we have been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has forgiven us and clothed us with his righteousness and has declared us not guilty before him because of what Jesus has done. Paul has said that we have been united with Christ, that we have died with Christ, we have been buried with Christ, we have been raised with Christ, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, we are new creatures in Christ, that is who we are. And now in this passage, Paul adds this: we have been enslaved to God. In Romans 6, Paul is addressing two errors, two potential errors that he was accused of as he was preaching. The first one we saw last time in verses 1 through 14 was what I called a utilitarian error. And what they were saying was, if our sin reveals God's grace, by contrast, The more we sin, the better God looks. And so we should just sin because that makes God look even more gracious. And Paul answers emphatically, may it never be. Absolutely not. He says, you were united with Christ. You have died to your old way of life. The power of sin has been broken in your life, and you have been raised to new life. Live in that new life. Well, now in verses 15 through 23, he addresses a second error. And an error that is as common today in the church as that first one. And that is what I'll call the antinomian error. The word antinomian is it's a big theological word, but anti means against, and nomos means the law. But it's against the moral law of God. And this is what the error says. Grace frees us from the law. Therefore, it doesn't matter if you sin. I'm under grace, so God must forgive me. But Paul responds once again in verse 15, may it never be, by no means. You were not only saved from something, you were saved for something. There's two sides to our salvation, and we need to recognize this. We were not only saved from something, but we were saved for something. The Bible tells us that we were saved from sin, but that means we were saved for righteousness. The Bible tells us that we were saved from ourself, and we were saved for God. The Bible tells us that we were saved from hell, but we were saved for heaven. The Bible tells us we were saved from death. We were saved for life. And the grace of God that enters into our lives decisively and radically changes us from the inside out. Even today, 35-40% of our population would claim to have a relationship with Christ, but when we look at the moral state of our world, we know that can't be true. That there are churches that are filled even this morning with people who don't understand the implications or the reality of the gospel. God's grace not only saves us, it transforms us. And so this morning, let's look at two results of God's grace that Paul deals with and some of the errors that he's addressing along the way. The first point is going to be by far the larger of the two points, but there are two points in here. The first one from verses 15 through 19, the grace of God results in obedience. The grace of God results in obedience. The consequences of God's grace coming into your life is Him teaching you to say no to ungodliness and unrighteousness and to live holy lives before God. And He does this by bringing out the principle of slavery. And I'll address a little bit of that as we go through here. The principle of slavery. One theologian, John R.W. Stott, notes this. And keep in mind that there were a lot of differences, not completely, but there were a lot of differences between their understanding of slavery and the racist chattel slavery that we saw in our country. But the Bible never promotes it. But it recognizes it as a reality of the world that he lives in. And in this case, Paul points out the reality of our belonging to God. And so John R.W. Stott notes this. He says, there was such a thing as voluntary slavery. People in dire poverty could offer themselves as slaves to someone simply in order to be fed and housed. Paul's point is that those who thus offered themselves invariably had their offer accepted. And so somebody who found himself in abject poverty, who couldn't feed himself, who couldn't feed his family, could go to a wealthy Roman citizen and offer himself to say, if you will house me, if you will feed me, I will be your servant and I will live for you. And he voluntarily gave himself over to this citizen who became his master. And historians tell us that, this comes from our Kent Hughes, that one-third of Rome was slaves at the time that Paul wrote the letter. Think about that. One-third of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. And when you consider those freedmen, because when somebody was a slave, they could work their way to freedom. They could buy their freedom. They could even become a Roman citizen in time. When you add those people who were previously slaves but had worked themselves out of slavery and were now citizens, it was probably upwards of 50% of the people that either were or presently are enslaved. In fact, it was so prominent that during this time in Rome, they abandoned their distinctive style of dress. And so slave and master dressed the same. And they did that for very practical reasons because they realized that there were so many slaves that if they saw the difference, they would realize how much power they had. And it may seem obvious to us, but a slave can only serve one master. A slave has only one master. In fact, Jesus points this out in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. He says, you ultimately will only serve one master. You may think that you have this divided loyalty, but the reality is at the end of the day, there's only one master that you're going to serve. He says you can't serve God and money. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in God's kingdom. Eventually, you will decide. And you only have two choices. Either you will be a slave to sin, or else you will be a slave to God. There is no third option. And this is what Paul says in verse 16. Look at verse 16 with me. I'm reading the ESV. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Notice Paul's very clear at this point. He says slavery naturally results in obedience to whichever master you submit yourself to. So what does it mean to be a slave to sin? Well, Jesus addresses this, and so we can turn to John chapter 8 for just a moment and look at this interchange between Jesus and the religious leaders beginning in verse 31. Jesus is talking about this slavery, and the religious leaders, they're debating back and forth. And so in verse 31 and 32, Jesus says this. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So Jesus is showing them that to truly be his disciple will result in knowing the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, the freedom that Jesus is talking about is freedom from the bondage to sin. Now, the religious leaders miss the point. When you look at verse 33, they miss the point. They answer him. They said, we're offspring. Okay, listen to this. I want you to think about this, because they said, we're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say that you will become free? Now, if you remember Jewish history, there was a brief time from the time of David on that they had their freedom. But of course, in 922, after Solomon, the country split into north and south. And so then you had two kings, the northern king and the southern king. And that lasted for about 200 years. And then the Assyrians swooped down and they carried away the 10 northern tribes. And they held them in captivity. And so all that was left were the southern tribes. And in 605 BC, the Babylonians came in and they began to surround the city of Jerusalem and hold them there. And over the course of time of attrition, eventually they overran Jerusalem. And in 586 BC, they were overrun by the Babylonians and they were in the Babylonian captivity until the Assyrians came in and beat the Babylonians. Or the Medo-Persians, excuse me, came in and beat the Babylonians in 538. And then they established their kingdom in 538. And so then they were under the Medo-Persians. And then after the Medo-Persians, the Greeks came in and the Greeks beat the Medo-Persians. And then they were in charge for a couple hundred years. And then the Romans came in and the Romans beat the Greeks. And they were subject to the Roman government. And they said, well, we've never been under anybody. Well, notice what Jesus answers. He says, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And that, going back to Romans chapter 6, verse 16, is what he is saying here. Paul says that slavery ultimately leads to death. Ultimately, we're talking about spiritual death or separation from God in hell and conscious torment for all of eternity. But sin destroys and kills even now. It kills relationships. It kills families. It kills marriages. It kills hopes. It kills dreams. Now, in verse 19, we find in Romans 6, 19, that slavery to sin leads to even further sin. He says, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So he says that there's this downward spiral to sin. Once you allow sin to dominate your life, it becomes controlling and dominating, and there's a downward spiral to it. But then he contrasts this to being a slave of righteousness. So what does he mean by saying that we are slaves to righteousness? Look at verse 17. He says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which we were committed and have been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. Well, notice in verse 17, he says that what does it mean to be a slave to righteousness? He says obedience from the heart. Obedience from the heart. This isn't forced obedience, external obedience. Obedience to rules and regulations. This is a true inward transformation of the heart that results in obedience flowing from the heart rather than just following a set of rules and having the obligations that you discharge. So to be under grace involves the obligation to obey God who created you, but it's not an external obligation, it's from the heart. And this God who created us knows how our life is supposed to be. And now notice there are reasonable expectations to what for somebody who is a Christ follower. Notice what he says here. He says, you've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. So he says that obedience results in obedience to God's word. And this is important for us to understand in the world that we live in today. Obedience to this standard of teaching, the teaching of the apostles that was inscripturated in the Bible and given to us. R. Kent Hughes notes this. He says, the Roman slavery to Christ was not just a vague commitment to follow him. It was a commitment to live by specific standards of behavior derived from the teachings of Christ. So it's important for us to recognize this unity between the Spirit of God and the Word of God. That they were committed to the teaching and submitted to the teaching. They weren't over the teaching. They didn't decide which aspects to obey and which they could disregard. They were submitted to them and they were committed to them. They came under God's word. They were not over God's word judging it. And what this tells us is Scripture is not optional. It isn't optional. We are under it. And the Spirit never leads us contrary to or apart from God's written word. That they are always together. Word and Spirit. Word and Spirit. And we live in a day where people say, well, I'm being guided by the Spirit. I don't need to pay attention to the Word because the Holy Spirit's in me and guiding me into truth. But the Holy Spirit guides us into the truth of Scripture. And God never contradicts himself. He is never yes and no. And so by principle or precept, everything that we do and every decision that we make individually or as a church needs to be guided and governed by the authoritative word of God, for that is how the Holy Spirit leads us, and never apart from it. And we live in a world today that we've divided word and spirit. One old author said, if you follow the word without the spirit, it leads to a dead orthodoxy. But if you follow the spirit without the word, it leads to what he called enthusiasm, or what we would call emotionalism. And we have an amazing ability to rationalize and justify our behavior and blame God. Oh, well, the Spirit told me to do this. Well, but that's not in the Word. Oh, but it's okay because the Spirit told me to do it. I don't need to obey God's Word. Yes, you do. By principle or precept, the Holy Spirit works in concert with the Word of God, always together, never apart. And so we individually and as a church, we submit ourselves to God's word and we're obedient to the teaching of Scripture that was given to us through the apostles. And so Scripture is not an optional part of the Christian life. And anything we do and anything we believe needs to be grounded in God's inerrant authoritative word, and his word is sufficient for everything we need for life and godliness. And it is able to address the complexities of this 21st century world as much as it did when Jesus was walking and the apostles were inspired to write it. And there is an error today that has run rampant within the church because we divide the two. But Paul here says that this is what it means to be a slave of Christ. This is what it means to come under the authority of God. It's to come under the authority and the teaching of God's word. And he says in verse 19, this is what results in practical spiritual growth. Now, here's the challenging thing, because it seems like a contradiction. Becoming a follower of Christ both makes you free and not free. This is what, and again, here's another error that we struggle with, especially in North American Christianity. The Bible tells us that when we come to Christ, we are freed from the bondage of sin. That the controlling influence of sin in our lives has been broken, even though the presence of sin remains until either we go to be with him or he returns and we're transformed. But the bondage to slavery to sin, the reigning power of sin over our lives, has been decisively broken in Christ. We were in bondage, in chains, in prison, and the chains have fallen off and the door has been opened. The reigning power of sin has been broken, but this freedom that we have is not autonomous freedom. And this is a North American, a United States American error that we wrestle with. Because it's not autonomous freedom. Autonomous freedom means I have the right to do whatever I want. And that isn't the freedom that Paul is talking about here. It is not autonomous freedom. It is not American freedom. There is a difference between freedom as we think about it in light of the Constitution as Americans and freedom as we think about it in light of Scripture submitting to God's Word. Because notice what it says here. It says that it is a change of allegiance. You are freed from sin to become a slave to God. So the freedom that we have is the freedom from sin, that the reigning power of sin is no longer controlling us, and so that we are now free to obey God from the heart. Do you see how that works? We're free, but we're not autonomously free to do whatever we want. We are free to now follow God and to do what He wants. Now, some people will argue, well, maybe I was freer before I became a Christian than now, because now I'm a Christian, and now I have to be obedient from the heart to the teaching of God's Word. So maybe Christianity puts a straitjacket on us. Because now there are a whole bunch of things I can't do or I shouldn't do that I could do before. But then you have to ask yourself, what is true freedom? True freedom is the liberty to be who God created you to be. The liberty to be who God created you to be. But this freedom only comes through commitment and discipline, discipleship. Now, let me give you an illustration. I could go over to this piano, and I could try to play Amazing Grace. I learned to play it with, I took piano for like a year. The only thing I can do is like the first eight notes. Now, if I asked, you know, Bryn or Marianne or some of you who've been classically trained or trained in music, now you would be able to play it beautifully. Mine would sound like a first grader. I don't have the freedom to play Amazing Grace on that piano. But somebody who has disciplined himself or herself now has the freedom to play what I can't play. In the same way, true freedom comes only when I am in obedience to Christ. Only then do I have the freedom to be the man who God created me to be. On a practical level, this means that as a Christian, to the degree I'm not obedient to Christ and once again given to sin, in a sense, I lose some of my freedom. And Paul, you know, Paul acknowledges there's limitations to this analogy of slavery. Look at what he says in verse 19. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Paul recognizes that there are aspects that of this illustration that are offensive. And Paul in no way means to imply or to carry in all of those ideas into this illustration. He's driving home one main point. And he says he uses this illustration as an analogy because of the weakness of their flesh, perhaps meeting their limitations of spiritual understanding, or perhaps that sin has the tendency to dull our insight into spiritual truth. Or perhaps that we have bought into this autonomous freedom that says, I have the freedom to do whatever I want, and not seeing that that freedom is a freedom now to obey God. However, there are legitimate parallels to Christianity. Both involve total commitment. Both involve belonging. Both involve obligation from the heart. At least in Christianity, there's obligation in both of them. Both involve accountability. So Paul here wants to drive home the point that grace, rightly understood, is not a license to sin or to do whatever we may want to do, but grace leads us to freedom, and that freedom is slavery to God, so that now we can freely obey Him from the heart and be who God wants us to be. Obedience is the natural expected result of a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul, and I'll just share this briefly, shares a second result of God's grace. In verses 20 through 23, God's grace results in blessing. Now, in verse 20, he tells us that there's a sort of freedom to sin. Look at what he says here in verse 20. He says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were freed in regards to righteousness. One theologian, John Murray, notes this. He says, they were carefree in respect of the demands of righteousness. With undivided heart and single eye, they were bondservants of sin, and that was the only master they knew. So there was a sense of freedom. I can do whatever I want, but my heart is sinful, and therefore I'm going to do sin, but I can freely choose to do sin. And so there was, in one sort of sense, of freedom. They could do whatever they want. They had undivided allegiance. They weren't divided. They were wholeheartedly following the sinful desires of their heart. But what benefit did that get them? You know, every sin has a sort of payoff. You know, this is the lie. Sin, one author said that sin is like momentary insanity, because if you ever stop to think about it, it's always stupid. Like, it's always like you, like, it always makes promises and it never fulfills, but you keep believing the promises and then you do it and then you realize, like, well, that was stupid. And then it comes along again and then you do it again and you realize, well, that was stupid. But there's this like momentary insanity to it. But there's a lie and there's a payoff of sorts. There's a rush or a thrill or a high or a momentary satisfaction, but it's empty. You know, the Bible says it's fun for a season. There may be a time where it seems like you're living it up, but you find that it's slavery. How do you view that sin now? You know, this is a, you know, Paul recognizes he's ashamed. Look at what he says. He said, "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed?" And he says, "For the end of these things is death." He says, how do you view these things now in your same moments when you look in light of God's word? How do you view your sin? You're ashamed of it because you realize how stupid it is, how foolish it is, how empty it is. And he says, the outcome of this life of sin is death. But what benefits do you have now as a slave to God? The Bible tells us you've been freed from the bondage to sin, that you are now free to obey God from the heart. And then he tells us that we now have, look at verse 22, but now you have been set free from sin, from the bondage of sin, have become slaves to God. You're not free autonomously. You are a slave to God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Literally, he says, you have your fruit unto holiness or sanctification. The view here is there is an ever-increasing change in life. The result of a commitment to Christ is that God is at work in your life, and he continues to be at work in your life, relentlessly conforming you to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That God will finish what he started in your life, and he has set a goal for you as a believer to be like Christ, and he is in process of changing you to that end. And if you are a Christian, this ought to be what is happening in your life. That you should always keep growing. You know, it's a sad reality in so many of our lives and so many of our churches. There are people who have been Christians 10 or 20 or 30 or 50 years, and there's no spiritual growth. You should never stop growing until the day you die. Because God is at work in your life, and the Holy Spirit is living in you, and he has set a goal for you, and he is continuing to work in your life to change you and transform you to be like Jesus. And this is unending and unrelenting this side of heaven. And so we should never, ever accept being stagnant and stale as a normal Christian life. Something is amiss. We should continue to grow. And the outcome, he says here, is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. The result of a life leading of a life dominated with sin leads to death. We've talked about the many deaths that happen during life, but then there is a second death, the separation from God for eternity. But then he says the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This free gift, this unearned, unmerited favor of God. He owes us nothing, and yet he freely gives us everything. And it's the wonderful, matchless grace of Jesus. And he does it out of his goodness and out of his love for you. Praise God, he doesn't deal with us as our sins deserve. That God is gracious to us, and everything he does towards us is motivated by love. Let me conclude with an illustration that I read by Billy Graham a number of decades ago. And many Christians felt strongly rebuked when Billy Graham first read this following letter, written by an American college student who had been converted to communism in Mexico. The purpose of this letter was for him to write to his fiancée and break off the engagement because of his commitment to communism. And this is what he wrote. "We communists have a high casualty rate. We're the ones who get slandered and ridiculed and fired from our jobs and in every other way made as uncomfortable as possible. A certain percentage of us get killed or imprisoned. We live in virtual poverty. We turn back to the party every penny we make above what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We communists don't have time or the money for many movies or concert or T-bone steaks or decent homes and new cars. We've been described as fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor, the struggle for world communism. We communists have a philosophy of life which no amount of money could buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty, personal selves into a great movement of humanity. And if our personal lives seem hard or our egos appear to suffer through subordination to the party, then we are adequately compensated by the fact that each of us, in its small way, is contributing to something new and true and better for mankind. The communist cause is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife and my mistress, my bread and my meat. I work at it in the daytime and I dream of it at night. Its hold on me grows, not lessens as time goes on. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating it to the force which both guides and drives my life. I evaluate people, books, ideas, and actions according to how they affect the communist cause and by their attitude towards it. I've already been in jail because of my ideas, and if necessary, I'm ready to go before a firing squad." This is the zeal and fervency that this young man had for a lie. How much more should we have zeal and fervency for the truth? Let's pray. Father God, we are yours. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price, the price of the precious blood of Jesus. You have saved us from sin. You have broken the bondage of slavery that we have been under, but not to have freedom to do whatever we want, but the freedom to do what you want. To obey you from the heart and to submit to this teaching that you have given us in your inerrant word. And so, Father, I pray for myself and I pray for each one of us that you might stir our hearts and our minds to single-hearted devotion to you, and that everything we do will be in light of our relationship with you. Father, we don't want to do this out of guilt. We don't want to do this out of obligation because we think we have to. Lord, we want to do it because we want to. And so remind us of your great love, the love that you have shown to us in Jesus, and the forgiveness and new life we have, that you have lavished your love upon us. And Lord, may we love you in return, and may that love be worked out in our lives in practical obedience. This is the Christian life that you've called us to. May we live it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. As we stand together,